This morning, let's open up our Bibles and turn our attention to the book of 1 Peter. Happens to be one of my favorite books of the Bible. I've spent a lot of time here over the years. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll be reading through verse 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I know we already said a prayer before I got up here and we read the text. But a man is no greater than his prayers. And I'd like to offer a prayer again if that's okay. Our Father, we thank You for the opportunity that we have to approach Your Word as we continue our worship. We ask that You would rest upon us and guide us as we read and study and Your Word is declared. We ask that You open our ears and our minds and our hearts to receive from You Your truth. Would Your Spirit come and work within each and every one of us as You see fit to conform us more to the likeness of Your Son? Would You come to us today and help us in our minds to be attentive, and oh, help us to believe what Your Word says and to act accordingly. And we ask, O Lord, that You would rest upon this preacher, that You would chain him to Your Word so that Your Word would come forth with clarity and accuracy and understanding. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. The book of 1 Peter is a book that is written to Christians who are experiencing various different levels of suffering. They're experiencing significant persecution. There's also Christians who are experiencing suffering simply for doing their duty in their vocation, a vocation which for some of them was not one that was by choice. They're experiencing suffering that we might find in this world, in our current way of looking at things, according to conventional wisdom. They're experiencing suffering that we might consider to be unjust. Suffering that we look at and we say, how is it that that person is experiencing the loss of loved ones? How is it that this person is experiencing being isolated from his job, being isolated from his family, being isolated from things that he holds dear, being ostracized? And Christians in the first century experienced this quite a bit. And the apostle writes this letter for the purpose of helping these Christians to whom he is writing, and thereby by extension us as Christians, to keep putting one foot in front of the other as they keep walking in Christ, as they experience various different forms of suffering and hardship related to their Christian confession, related to their proclamation, either directly related or in some cases related in a secondary way. The book of 1 Peter as we walk through it, we see that if we were to walk through it, we would see that there are various different exhortations throughout the book for them to walk in certain ways, interspersed with statements of the reality of what has been done for them in Jesus Christ and their relationship to God. And this particular passage that we looked at today sets the tone for the entire letter. It sets the tone and begins by helping orient the reader's mindset and the reader's thoughts to where it needs to be if the Christian is to continue putting one foot in front of the other. Continue, that's a way of saying persevering. Continuing to put one foot in front of the other in life, in proclamation, in faith, and in fellowship with one another. He opens up this particular passage in verses 1 and 2 with a statement about their identity as being something that we would call exiles, or being something that we might call strangers. Another way that the word is translated, if you're interested in knowing what it is, the Greek word is parapedemos. Another way is translated as foreigner. Or a more archaic, that's a word for old, word would be sojourner or sojourner, depending on which part of the country you're from. Or a word that sometimes we don't like to use because it carries all sorts of different connotations in our mind. Another word is the word of alien. I had a professor in seminary who referred to this word as referred to them as spiritual extraterrestrials. Spiritual ETs. And in reality, this passage is broken up into three sections. And if I was beginning a series in 1 Peter, I would actually break this up into three different messages, 1 and 2 and 3 to 5 and 6 through 9. But I have one sermon here today, so I'm going to be preaching the whole passage. And each section is so dependent upon one another that I really can't treat one by itself without following up on others. So we're going to be walking through this entire passage. He opens up by referring those to whom he is writing as exiles or strangers or foreigners or aliens or travelers. What do we hear when we hear that word? The idea that's being communicated is someone who is traveling through a land that is not his or her own. It was mentioned earlier that Kylie is going to be returning to Dubai, and Pastor Keith mentioned that he spent time in Dubai as a child. Any of us who've spent any time overseas understand the idea of what it is to be a stranger in a foreign land. That's the idea that he's communicating, is that they don't fit into the world in which they live. That we don't fit into the world in which we live because we are citizens of another age. The Christian is a citizen of an age which is yet to come while we live in this present age. George Evelyn Ladd refers to Christians as being the presence of the future. That there's an age which is yet to come, and Christians are a citizen of that age. That we are citizens of God's world. I remember my very first trip to India. That was my first time really traveling overseas. I'd been to Mexico a number of times, but having been from the border, you know, that's really not anything different. But my first trip to India, I got off the plane, I immediately realized I was somewhere that was not familiar. I immediately recognized that I was being stared at. I immediately recognized that I walked differently. I talked differently. I ate differently. I used a knife and fork. Everyone around me was eating with their fingers. And that's the picture that's being painted, is that Christians are identified as being strangers in a foreign land. We're being identified as people who are traveling through a land that is not their own. It is something that is true of every Christian throughout history. Every single Christian, every single follower of Jesus throughout history is part of this same citizenship. are aliens, if you will, and I know that word sometimes can be controversial, but I'm going to use the various words I used interchangeably, who are aliens existing in whatever land that they happen to be existing in and traveling through, but ultimately share the same heritage. Ultimately have the same feather. So he identifies Christians as being travelers or sojourners or being foreigners or strangers. We might say that we are strangers in a foreign land. That's the first thing that he identifies those to whom he is writing as strangers in a foreign land. This is for the purpose of encouraging them that they might, as they face the various different things they face, realize that this is because of who they have been, who they are, and who Christ is in them, and who they have been called to be as followers of Jesus. But there's another statement in there. I'm going to be hitting the various different words that we have in this passage. They're not only sojourners. It says that they are chosen. Now, some of our translations separate a stranger or exile or sojourner from the word chosen by several different words. They'll put chosen at the end of the verse and then jump into verse 2. In the Greek text, they're right next to each other, that they are chosen aliens or chosen strangers or chosen foreigners. The principal idea behind that is that the Christian is one who is a stranger, who is a foreigner, who is a traveler, because God has selected them to be his subjects, to be his citizen. Now, we identify in this church from the standpoint of being from the Reformed tradition, which this is not anything new to us in terms of ideas, the idea that God chooses a people for himself. But when we look at this idea of being chosen aliens, this places our being foreigners under the care and under the protection of a God who has chosen us to be in that position. Being chosen by the King of the universe means that the Christian has his own people, and this people benefit from his protection and are destined to ultimately inhabit his eternal kingdom. Ultimately are tied to the citizenship of his kingdom, not because they put themselves in it, but because God has put them in it, and therefore that position, that future reality, is absolutely secure. It is a certainty for the one who is in Jesus Christ. So we have this idea that these Christians who are experiencing various different types of suffering, and we're going to talk about that in a little bit when we look at verses 6 through 9, are strangers and aliens. Later on in the book, chapter 4, he writes to them and says, people consider it strange that you don't participate in a number of different things with them. And he names a number of different sinful activities. And they consider it strange that you don't participate in those. You see, for a Christian, the hope that we have, we're going to talk about it in a moment, the moral obligations that we have, and the very faith that we have is alien to this world. It is strange to this world. He also refers to those to whom he is writing as of a dispersion. What do we mean when we say dispersion? Again, I'm going to have to cover a lot of territory today, so I'm not covering anything in a whole lot of detail. I want to give you the big picture. But what does he mean when we say dispersion? The idea of dispersion is a group of people who are scattered. Once again, this reinforces the idea that Christians are dispersed throughout the world and living away from their home. They may very well have been dispersed because of various different sufferings. They're driven their home, and they're driven from their home and to these various different locations. Or we could look at it in the sense that what we have is they've been dispersed throughout the world and are living away from their heavenly home. They are exiles in a foreign land, which is the way that I tend to take this idea. And once again, places the context of who we are in the, as Christians and who we are called to be as people who are strangers to this world. Our mind is oriented not to the, to be oriented not to this world, but to a world which is yet to come. Not to this temporal idea, but to the eternal idea that we are tied to. The way we think, the way we believe, the way we hope, and the way we live. And that we are ultimately on our way to somewhere else. And as we're on our way to somewhere else, we have the idea that we are together sojourners and traveling on a homeward bound journey. And as Christians travel in this homeward bound journey, we experience all sorts of different things that come our way, individually and collectively. So he's laid the foundation of Christians being aliens, and he hits the or strangers or sojourners or travelers. And he hits the idea when we hit chapter 2, and he says, "Therefore I urge you as aliens and strangers, or as strangers and aliens, to live a certain way. To be true to that which you are." That's contained in it. But we're going to see in a moment that also contained in that is the idea of this hope that we have in verses 3 through 5. When we look at verse 2, we see something else. That we have been chosen as strangers. We are strangers chosen, aliens who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, and for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. So what we see now is that the aspect of our life as being strangers, as being aliens, as being foreigners, is tied to the eternal foreknowledge of God. What does it mean when we talk about the foreknowledge of God the Father? There are those who would look at the idea of foreknowledge and refer to, well, yes, of course, God knew beforehand everything that was going to happen. And so he simply knew that this was the case. He knew that you were going to be strangers. God's foreknowledge goes far beyond that. God's foreknowledge is an intimate knowledge of who we are. An intimate knowledge of His people. An intimate knowledge that is based upon His eternal plan. Us being strangers in a foreign land, us traveling through this world, is according to God's eternal planning, and therefore according to His foreknowledge. All of this is in accordance with God's fatherly love for His people. Which means everything that the Christian experiences as we seek to keep putting one foot in front of the other is not outside of God's fatherly love, but is firmly placed within God's fatherly love according to His foreknowledge. There is nothing which we face as we keep putting one foot in front of the other, as we keep persevering, as we continue believing and proclaiming, that is outside of God's foreknowledge, that is outside of God's fatherly care. What that means is when we look at the suffering that we're going to look at in a little bit in verses 6 through 9, is that all of that is in the context of God's love. Even the suffering the Christian experiences is tied to God's love and is a demonstration of God's loving kindness and care and, yea, even blessing, as we'll see in a moment. So we've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Our being, the status of us being strangers in a foreign land is intimately tied to God's fatherly love in His eternal plan for His people. There's nothing that happens in our life, that happens in our experience, that is outside of God's design. We continue on as we walk through this. And he says that is in the sanctification of the Spirit. That we are chosen strangers, chosen travelers, chosen exiles, in union with the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. That us being strangers in this world is in union with God's, is with the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The idea is that, first of all, we are where we are because God's Spirit has come to us and He has set us apart unto Himself. He has set us apart unto God the Father. He has set us apart unto Jesus Christ and set us apart unto the work of God. He has sanctified us. When we look at sanctification, we oftentimes talk of it primarily in terms of the progressive act of growth, which is absolutely what sanctification worked out is. But at the root of that is the past aspect of the Spirit coming to us and setting us apart unto God. And we have been made aliens in the sanctifying union of the Holy Spirit. In the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, we are strangers. We are foreigners in this world. Which means that part of this being strangers and foreigners in a strange land is that it is the way, a way that the Spirit works out that sanctification in the life of His people. Setting us apart unto a world that is not this world. Setting us apart unto God's purposes. Setting us apart unto God Himself. Setting us apart to be His people. And then it is for. One of the most important things when we study the Bible is prepositions. Whenever I tell people about studying the Bible and interpreting the Bible, I tell them you always watch for the therefores, you always watch for the buts and the ands, and you always watch for the prepositions. And we have for obedience, for the purpose of obedience, and for sprinkling with His blood. For the purpose of obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. So when we look at this idea that we are strangers for a purpose and we are strangers in a foreign land for the purpose of obedience to Jesus Christ. We look at this in terms of we've first of all been set aside to believe the gospel. That is a fundamental aspect of obedience to Jesus Christ. That's the beginning of it all. But then there is also the continued obedience that we are called to walk in. We have been set apart as strangers and aliens that we might be obedient to Jesus Christ for the purpose of being His people, His light in this dark world. Yet as we continue, we find as we seek to follow His standard, to be obedient to Him, we find that we fall short terribly. We find that we are still sinners. We find that when we look at the moral law of God, we find that we see that we fall far short and the weight of that law sometimes comes crushing down upon us. And we are chosen in union with the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, also for sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. For that which secures the reality is the blood of Jesus Christ. This is both covenantal language and language relating to the cleansing that comes about because Jesus shed His blood upon the cross. This is the language that we have been brought into covenant with God through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. And in that covenant with God, we have obligations. And in that covenant with God, we have forgiveness. One of the purposes of the law that God has given us is to give us a standard by which we should live, the moral law of God, but at the same time, that law drives us to the very source of our life, which is the cross of Jesus Christ. Because through that law, we see how far short we fall. You see, as we seek to continue to put one foot in front of the other, we find ourselves falling short all the time. And if we are to keep putting one foot in front of the other, we must know that we have been cleansed in the cross of Jesus Christ. and the shedding of His blood, and that we have been brought into union with Him through that shedding of blood. And so as Christians, we are called to persevere as aliens. Doing so is in union with the work of the Spirit and intimately tied to the work of what Christ did at the cross. We have the entire Trinitarian work in us right here. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we have this foundation that we have is that the Christian is an alien, a stranger in this world, a foreigner. And it's not always the easiest thing for Christians individually or for Christians as a church, for a Christian church to keep doing that which we are called to do and to be because we are different. Yet the reality of the foundation of God our Father calling us to Himself from before the foundations of the world with His elective choice, realizing that the Spirit in history sanctified us unto God the Father through the Son Jesus Christ by that work of the Spirit, and realizing the fact that we are tied to Christ to obey Him and to be sprinkled by His blood and must be continually brought to the cross that we might rejoice in that forgiveness keeps us moving. Then when we look at the next passage, verses 3 through 5, we now see that we have a hope that is a strange hope. We are strangers in this world, and we have a hope that is not characteristic of the world in which we live, not characteristic of this age. Verses 3 through 5, what we see is we see, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, kept in heaven for you." So God our Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, has done something for us. He's caused us to be born again, to be given new birth, to be born from above into something, and that is into a hope. What do you hear when you hear the word hope? I frequently misuse that word. Frequently I will use that word by saying something like, especially if it's been a rather tight month, I've had my car break down a couple of times. I will sometimes say something like, "I sure hope I can get the bills paid this month." I am misusing the word hope when I use it like that. For I am using it in the sense of wishful thinking. I am using it in the context of a desire that I am not so certain is going to come to pass. When we've been born again into a living hope, the idea of hope in the New Testament for the Christian is not one of a fleeting desire, but the idea of hope for the Christian is that of a confident expectation of things that are to come to pass. A confident expectation of what is still yet to come. It is confidence and it is expectation. And so for the Christian, we have this living hope into which we have been born into. It is a hope that is one that is alive. It is not stagnant. It is not stale, but it grows and it increases. Some of you may know that I happen to work in hospice as a chaplain, and I find that some of my patients, especially the ones that are believers, they are filled with great hope as they're near the end of their life, because they have lived in this hope and it has increased. It was a living hope. It has grown and it has continued. Even the confession of faith here at Grace Evangelical Church talks about the assurance that the Christian has. It is something that may not be there at the beginning, but it grows and it increases. So the Christian has a living hope, an expectation of something that is coming. The expectation is that we, as strangers in this foreign land, will go home. will make it safely home. And we'll see in a little bit how certain things strengthen that hope, strengthen that assurance. But that living hope is one that is present because God has done something. It is not something that we simply stir up, something that we make happen, but it is something that is tied to what God has done, what God has initiated, what God has completed. And it says that it is as certain as the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that He has brought us into this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. People have asked the question before, what if you were to find out tomorrow that they have found Jesus' grave and He was still in there? Of course, that would not happen. But if someone that said that is sometimes placed hypothetically before you, in our witness, in our proclamation, and sometimes the answer is, well, I really haven't lost too much. I found joy and I have peace and I found happiness in life. I found some purpose as I've been part of this thing, even though it's not true. Peter's answer, as well as Paul's answer, is that, no, it's not that you haven't lost anything. You've lost absolutely everything. Because there is no hope that you have, because there has been no resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. As much as Jesus Christ rose from the dead, so we have this hope that is alive, this confident expectation. If Jesus rose from the dead, our future as believers is sure and certain. Because someone went to the cross, Jesus Christ, Son of God, and He died, and He rose from the dead. And as Martin Luther says, where He is, there I shall be also. And this also reminds us that our living hope is one that is tied to the great fear of every single person. None of us like the idea of death. And Jesus Christ's resurrection has defeated that. And so as much as He rose from the dead, so shall we. And so we are, for we have been risen unto new life, and we shall be risen unto glorious existence. Because Jesus rose from the dead. Through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, we have been brought into this hope that is alive, that is well, this confident expectation. Furthermore, as we continue, it is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, it is unto something. Again, the prepositions. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. That we have been given an inheritance. And there's a few different descriptors of this inheritance. It's an inheritance that won't go away. It's an inheritance that is not stained by the uncleanness of this world. And it is an inheritance which shall never fade away. When I was 18 years old, I received a small inheritance from my paternal grandfather. And for me, that was the biggest amount of money I had ever seen. $4,280. And I thought that money was going to last forever. 1 year into college, I went to go to the ATM and pull out $5 to go to Subway. That was in the day when you could withdraw $5 from the ATM. And I got the insufficient funds notice. That was an inheritance that faded away. That was imperishable. And it was marked with things that were not all that pure at times. When I was 18 years old. The inheritance that has been secured for us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which is a fundamental aspect of this living hope, is one that will not go away. This is our inheritance. This is our heritage. The resurrection from the dead, eternal life with God the Father, is an inheritance that is ours, and it is secured by what God did in Christ at the cross and at the empty tomb. So because Jesus rose from the dead, we have this certain inheritance. It is not something that is going to perish. There are those who have gone to seek for the treasure chest and dug it up and opened up the treasure chest, only to find that that which was in it had decayed and fallen apart. Not so with the inheritance that is ours. The inheritance that is ours is undefiled, meaning it is not stained with the things that we find in this present evil age. It is a pure and it is a perfect inheritance. I mentioned earlier how sometimes we find ourselves weighed down by our own sin and the guilt of our own sin. This inheritance that we have is one that is free from that guilt and that stain and that sin and everything associated with it. You see, while we experience moments of flourishing as Christians, and we have a taste of the things to come as we walk in this life and we experience things, we will find that we will not truly flourish until that day that we receive our inheritance. And that is a day that we shall indeed flourish. You see, once again, these Christians are experiencing various different levels of suffering. Unjust. Persecuted because they have a proclamation, because they have a hope, because they're different. And he's helping them to remember to keep their eyes on that which they are going to. Or in the words of John Bunyan, to keep your eyes on yon wicker gate, if you've read The Pilgrim's Progress. And furthermore, as some have argued, there have been those who have argued that, well, this is an inheritance that, from God's perspective, is one that's unperishable and one that won't go away. But from your perspective, it might. You could somehow squander it, like I did mine with my grandfather's inheritance. But he says this is an inheritance that is not kept by you. This is an inheritance that is kept by God. Because we are guarded, who are by God's power being guarded through faith for something that is yet to be revealed, that salvation that is yet to be revealed. We are being guarded, we are being protected, we are being kept. And thus, the inheritance which has been promised to us, the inheritance which has been allotted to us is kept. It is preserved. It's preserved not by our things and our strength, but it is preserved by the very power and strength and might of God. And if somehow we were to think that we were able to preserve it ourselves, if we were somehow able to contribute to that, for we indeed do, those who are His will persevere to the end, but if we were to say that we ourselves contribute to that we ourselves are the agent of that, we do not understand how weak we really are. You see, it is not in our strength, and it is not in our might that God makes Himself known. He makes Himself known in our weakness. That was the foundation point of Martin Luther's Reformation. Is that God makes Himself not known in our ability to do things, but rather in our inability. And so it is God's keeping and saving power that is for us the certainty of our inheritance. And it is to be revealed to us in the last time. This is something that is coming to us. And it's coming to us in the last time. It is not something that we experience in its fullness here and now. When God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into human history, He brought with Him the rule of God. And that rule of God is present, but it is present as a taste of that which is yet to come. And that which is yet to come still lies for us in the future. It lies for us in that day of eternity. And so the perspective that he's urging his readers to have is to be one that continues to look forward to that which comes in the last time. You see, Christianity is not about your best life now. But rather, Christianity is about that life which is yet to come. And when we understand that, we can find and we can tie ourselves to that life as yet to come and live in light of that. So what we see is that for us as strangers, for us as foreigners, we've got a home we're going to. And that home has been secured because of what God did at the cross of Jesus Christ and in the empty tomb. That home is our inheritance. And it is sure and it is certain. That's the foundation of the exhortations that he is giving throughout the rest of the book, is knowing that which is yours that is coming to you. Not because of us, but because of what he did, what he accomplished. Because he will finish that which he began. It does not say we will finish that which he began in Philippians 1. It says he will finish that which he began. And then we look at verses 6 through 9, which is the climax of this passage. Which is really the point that he's getting to, is the introduction to his book. In verses 6 through 9, he says, "In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." There's a couple of things that he brings to the forefront here in verse 6. He says that they have experienced various trials. It's not just simply the various trials that they have experienced, and it's in all likelihood suffering related to their confession, because that's some of the things that he gets to later in the book. Whether it be death, imprisonment, whether it be simply beating, whether it would be in the form of being ostracized, not being able to find work, or being separated from one's family. We have a lady in our church who has not a good relationship with her family because she converted to Christianity from Hinduism. And some of her family will have little to do with her. But regardless of the basis of the trial, what he addresses is the grief that they experience. He says, you have experienced severe emotional distress because you have experienced suffering that has been necessary. Necessary suffering. Again, we place this in the context of God's overall foreknowledge and his fatherly love, which means that God's fatherly love has said that this is something that is good from an eternal perspective. No suffering that we experience at any given time we look at and say, yay, this is fun. No, rather it is something that from God's perspective, God is working out something. If necessary, you are experiencing severe emotional distress from the various different trials that you have experienced. You see, sometimes in Christian circles, especially sometimes in some reform circles, we will look at God's sovereignty as a reason to say, all's good, and not be authentic with the emotional distress that we are experiencing because of things that have happened to us or are happening to us. Very recently, on a podcast, I haven't actually listened to the actual testimony, but one of the ladies who gave testimony at the trial of that doctor in Michigan, she shared the gospel. She said that there's forgiveness for him if he'll but turn to the cross of Jesus Christ. But the emotional turmoil that she had experienced, she was still able to make that proclamation to him in spite of that emotional pain and distress that she found herself struggling with. in the midst of that severe emotional distress, she was still able to put one foot in front of the other and even invite her oppressor to come and enjoy the forgiveness that she knows. How is it that she could do such a thing? You see, when we look at suffering and we look at pain and we look at difficulty and the distress that we experience from it, we will oftentimes look at that and we will frequently say, I am not experiencing God's blessing right now. I mentioned Martin Luther and his idea of how God reveals himself through not our victories and our strengths, but rather through our weaknesses. Luther called that his theology of the cross. And the theology of the cross is the idea that God chose to bless the man Jesus Christ, eternal Son of God, chose to bring blessing to him through humbling of himself, becoming one of us, dying upon a cross, experiencing severe suffering. God revealed himself through the suffering of Jesus Christ. And God reveals himself to us through the suffering we experience, as we're going to see in just a moment. We do see him in our victories over our sin. But when we find ourselves struggling, we must ask, we must remember that God is still the Father who loves us, and he is bringing his revelation. He is revealing himself to us in suffering. You see, they experience severe emotional distress related to their suffering, related to their trials. They've been grieved. Experience something that we're not supposed to, that we're not designed, if you will, as humans, to experience. Todd Friel on the Wretched Radio podcast recently said, when it came to what's called post-traumatic stress disorder, he said, I would that they stop calling that a disorder. Because that's what's supposed to happen to you. That's how you're supposed to react when you experience something like that. No one is supposed to see those kind of things and experience those kind of things. And when you do, if someone does not react with some sort of grief and pain and adverse reaction, I'd say that that's the person who has the disorder. So they're not being weak because they're grieving. Rather, in their grief, they're seeing God at work. For what we see coming in the passage is that so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it be tested by fire, may result in something. He says something is more precious than the most precious and pure of gold. And we oftentimes read that primarily in terms of our faith. But the word this is more precious than gold. And the Greek text matches up more with the genuineness. That the tested genuineness of our faith is more precious than the most precious of gold and silver. For as we experience various different trials and suffering and pain that comes our way, especially that related to the confession of our faith, especially that related to our proclamation, especially that related to our life that we are called to live, God is testing the genuineness of our faith and proving our faith to be true. And in so doing, we are greatly blessed. The picture that's being painted of gold that is being refined by the fire is a picture of putting gold in a crucible, and as that gold, and when that gold melts, all the impurities in it flow to the surface. And then those impurities are then scraped off. So God, in his allowing such things to come our way, in his fatherly love, is working out the sanctifying, is doing sanctifying work in his people. He is showing our faith to be true, and he is strengthening our faith, and he is moving us to be more like his son. He is making himself known in our suffering, in our weakness. So when we look at our suffering and when we look at our weakness, we need not look at it primarily as something that is oh so hard. Yes, in the middle of it is oh so hard. And oftentimes when we look back on it from a 2020, from a hindsight is 2020, when we look at it on the other side of it, we see that God made us more like Jesus and brought great blessing to us through that. So they're experiencing severe emotional distress because of that which they are going through. And in this case, it is Christian persecution. Or in the case of those who Christians who may have been slaves in chapters 2 and 3, they're experiencing suffering simply for being good at what they do and for being moral and for being upright. And so Christians are referred to as when we look at our Christianity, when we look at the difficulties with which we experience as Christians, we should look at it from a redeeming point of view, that God is making himself known and bringing us great blessing in the midst of that, because he is testing the genuineness of our faith, proving the genuineness of our faith, making us more like Jesus. And is not that which we desire as Christians, to be more like Jesus? But that's not all there is. For as our faith is tested, as our faith grows, as our faith is proven to be true, in the midst of our sufferings, in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our persecutions that we experience, that faith is found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That God is proving that is what is going to happen. That at that day, our faith will result not in shame, but will result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ returns. Namely, he is saying, first of all, that your faith is not in vain, because God is proving that it is going to show praise and honor and glory when Jesus Christ is made known in his fullness, when he comes back in that resurrection. But furthermore, we also see that it is going to be a faith which is grown. And then verses 8 and 9 give us an outlook that the readers have. They have an outlook because they have a certain uplook. In which he says, you've not seen him, you love him. You've never laid eyes on him, yet you trust in him. So that's the uplook that they have. That first of all, it says that though you have not seen him, you love him. Now, what is it to love him? Love is not primarily we should not primarily understand love for God in the sense of some sort of an emotional response. There is an emotional response. I am not denying that. We should understand love for God as that which also reflects seeking to walk in his ways. John's literature makes that pretty clear, that to love him is to obey him. And to obey him and love him is also to love his people. It is impossible to love God and to hate his people. And so the uplook that he says they have is that even in the midst of all of this, you've got someone that you have never laid eyes on, sight unseen, and you follow him. You love him. You seek to do that which he says. And the other aspect of that is you have found him trustworthy. You've never laid eyes on him. You've never seen Him in action. You have heard His proclamation. You have been turned from idols to serve a living and true God. But you've never laid eyes on this Jesus Christ who died and rose from the dead, and yet you continue to trust in Him, even though you are severely vexed by what you're going through. That's the outlook that they have. See, we must remember that our God is completely and totally trustworthy. Completely and totally reliable. He is never unfaithful. Even though we've never seen Jesus Christ, we must trust Him in the midst of that which people around us might say, you should have given up a long time ago. Why do you keep going into this? I remember as a young Christian, I read through the book of Acts and I saw that the Apostle Paul preached the gospel. And he was drug out of town and they stoned him to the point of death. And he went right back into the town and did the very same thing that got him drug out of town and stoned. Why is that? Because of the fact of who he knew who God was. Because he trusted Jesus Christ. Because he loved Him. He had that outlook. He placed his suffering. He placed that hardship. He placed that terribly unjust act in a redemptive context, understanding God's eternal background and purpose and His working. Because he saw that in his weakness, God's strength was made known. And so they have this outlook. And here we have, in the final words of this particular passage, what we call a paradox. They are experiencing severe emotional distress, deeply grieved. And one of my favorite words from the King James, vexed. Because of the things that they are experiencing, whatever they may be. The pains caused by the hands of others, or simply the pains caused because they're simply walking with the Lord and they experience trouble related to their confession, to their proclamation, to their life. And here we have this great paradox. You don't see Him, yet you love Him. You've never laid eyes on Him, yet you continue to trust Him. And because of that, you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. We greatly rejoice in this. Back from verse 6, we greatly rejoice in this, in the fact that we have this secured hope. And we have joy in the middle of the most difficult of difficulties because of the reality of who Jesus Christ is. And as we walk with Him, as we love Him, as we obey Him, as we continue to trust in Him, our assurance of this hope is strengthened. And we have joy in the midst of circumstances we would not wish upon our greatest enemy. Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because of the reality of the cross. Because of what God did in Christ, we can and we must keep putting one foot in front of the other. We can and we must love Him and express that love in the form of obedience. We can and we must continue to trust Him. For that is the fruit of the genuineness of our faith. And even though we experience the most difficult of difficulties, it says, you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. What does that mean, that it's inexpressible? Well, the idea is that it is something that you may not necessarily be consciously aware of. You may be, but it's not always something you're consciously aware of. That is, it may not always come to the surface. You can't put words to it. But you have a joy that keeps you moving forward. Just like Jesus, who for the joy that was set before Him, because of that joy, He endured the agony of the cross. So, dear people of God, it then says, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That we know certain that we are going to obtain this. And because we are obtaining this, we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. And so with this foundation, the apostle begins his exhortations in the remainder of the book. Starting in verse 13, he gives a series of five exhortations to do various different things. Shall we? No, just kidding. We're not going to go into that. But in those five things, they're built upon this foundation, the foundation of what God has done in Jesus Christ, the foundation of the reality of our relationship to God in Christ, the foundation of the surety of our hope. Therefore, that gives us every reason to walk in the way that God has called us. That gives us every reason to endure when everyone else says we shouldn't. That gives us every reason to keep enjoying His presence as we worship together. That gives us every reason to continue participating in the means which God has given us to strengthen us. That gives us every reason to continue in fellowship with one another because of what He has done. Because we're obtaining the outcome of our faith. We're obtaining the end. It is a reality. So therefore, dear Christian, as a stranger in a foreign land, keep being a stranger. Don't mix in. Don't become looking like the world in which we live. But keep being that stranger. Keep continuing to confidently expect that which is coming. Keep living according to the loyalties of our citizenship. And keep trusting when everyone else says, "What in the world do you think you're doing?" And keep in fellowship with one another, even if it may cost us to be associated with one another. Because we have something that is far above and beyond any of that. So, dear people of God, let us continue to have that uplook. That uplook of loving God in Christ and trusting in Him. Because we know that whatever comes, whatever is facing against us, God is revealing Himself. And God is showing the authenticity of what He has done in us. So, people of God, let us rejoice in that gospel and continue to walk in it. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the reality of what Jesus did at the cross. We thank You for the fact that we have been called to Him, that we have been united to Him by the power of Your Spirit, that we have been set aside unto Him. We thank You that His death and His resurrection has secured for us that which we desire, that there is a sure and certain hope for us, that there is a sure and certain inheritance, that there is that which is coming to us, and it has been secured by You. And help us, O Lord, to keep enduring and to keep putting one foot in front of the other, to keep trusting and to keep in fellowship with one another because of these things. Knowing that it is Your strength, knowing that it is Your faithfulness that is our guide and that is our surety. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.